We got Mary going. We can always count on her with the energy. That's for sure.
I don't know how to get rid of her.
That's right. So we are better together in so many different ways. That's sort of our series. And yesterday, as Linda shared, I was able to share this message with the folks at Grace Point. Some of our people were there yesterday, so they're going to get a double dose of this message today. But specifically in this whole series, today we're going to be focusing on the whole idea of being better together in the whole area of reaching out and sharing the good news of Jesus. And that's significant because I think all of us are pretty aware that we live in a culture where sharing Jesus many times is frowned upon, right? Our culture's mantra tends to be something along the lines of, I have my beliefs, I respect your beliefs, but don't share them with me. Something along those lines, right? I think all of us have kind of run into that, right? In contrast to that message, we have the Apostle Paul's message and his testimony when he says, I've become all things to all people so that I, by all possible means, I might save some. This incredible passion that he had about sharing this good news. And in his letter to the Christians living in Corinth, Paul was concerned about, in his entire letter, he was concerned about many things, but one of the main themes there is their lack of unity, their divisions that they had amongst themselves, their arguments and the things that they were dividing over. And their disagreements and their divisions were preventing them from living better together. Okay? And so Paul exhorts them, and by implication exhorts us, as we go back and reflect on this letter, to remain unified in the one thing that can unify us, which is Jesus Christ. Because it's in that unity that we are together able to more effectively fulfill our purpose, our mission, this whole idea of reaching out to others and sharing the good news. It is in the context of unity that we're really able to do that most effectively, to carry out our purpose of reaching out with the gospel. So, in honor of God's word and Paul, who wrote this letter to the Corinthians, I'm going to ask all of us to stand as I read for us from this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 through 23. I've chosen a paraphrase some of you may not be familiar with. It's called The Voice. Like all paraphrases, it tries to capture the essence of the passage and sort of present it in a way that maybe for those of us that are familiar with this passage of Scripture might hear it just a little bit differently. So hopefully you'll experience that as well. And so this is what Paul writes. He says, you see, if I preach the good news, it's nothing to brag about. This urgency, this necessity has been laid on me. In fact, if I were to stop sharing this good news, I'd be in big trouble. You see, my story is different. I didn't volunteer for this. Had I volunteered to preach the good news, then I would deserve a wage, a reward, or something. But I didn't choose this. God chose me and entrusted me with this mission. You're looking for the catch. I know you're wondering, what reward is he talking about? My reward, besides being with you and knowing you, is sharing the good news of the Anointed One with you free and clear. That means I don't insist on all my rights for support in the good news. That also means that I'm free of obligations to all people. And even though no one except Jesus owns me, I have become a slave by my own free will to everyone in hopes that I would gather more believers. When around Jews, he starts to give some examples, I emphasize my Jewishness in order to win them over. When around those who live strictly under the law, I live by its regulations, even though I have a different perspective on the law now, in order to win them over. In the same way, I've made a life outside the law to gather those who live outside the law, although I personally abide by and live under the Anointed One's law. And then he finishes this way, he says, I've been broken, lost, depressed, oppressed, and weak, that I might find favor and gain the weak. I'm flexible, adaptable, and able to do and be whatever is needed for all kinds of people, so that in the end, I can use every means at my disposal to offer them salvation.
I do it all for the gospel and for the hope that I may participate with everyone who is blessed by the proclamation of the good news. May those who have ears to hear the word of the Lord this morning. You may be seated.
So in light of what Paul has written here, a great question to ask ourselves is, what are we willing to give up or to risk in order to participate in the blessing of sharing the gospel? Are we willing, in other words, to give up our rights?
Well, my rights.
In order to become, in a sense, spiritual lifesavers. There is an island in the Atlantic Ocean, about 30 miles off the coast of Massachusetts. You may have heard of this island. It's called Nantucket. And it's located next to some very important shipping lanes up and down the East Coast. And toward the end of the 1800s, sailing ships were in their heyday, going up and down the coast. And Nantucket Island saw hundreds of vessels passing by almost every day. All of them navigating, as we can imagine, without all of the modern technology, which makes it a lot easier, right? Treacherous reefs and stormy weather led to over 700 shipwrecks in the surrounding waters off of Nantucket, causing the area to be called the graveyard of the Atlantic. Now, prior to the advent of organized life-saving, which we're so familiar with these days, sailors involved in a wreck were likely to die in the frigid waters. This is pretty serious stuff. Even if fortunate enough to make it to shore, the limited shelter offered by the sand dunes on the island didn't significantly improve a sailor's chance of survival. And so faced with these large number of ongoing shipwrecks and loss of life, the people of the surrounding communities began efforts to save the lives of these shipwrecked victims. They did things like building life-saving huts along the shores and gave swimming lessons to the public school students and developed volunteer lifesavers that would row out to the ships to rescue shipwrecked sailors. And then on a specific day, a couple of days, March 31st, 1879, a particularly violent storm swept through that island and that area, bringing powerful winds, freezing rain, snow, heavy fog. And the following day on April 1st, over 68 vessels lay wrecked or disabled around the island. Can you imagine that picture? This led to the largest rescue effort in the island's history. One particular captain, Thomas Sansbury, and his crew of volunteer lifesavers, they rowed their boat toward the many sinking ships. And for 32 consecutive hours, Sanberry and his crew endured the hardships of the storm. Moving from wreck to wreck, they rescued more than a dozen sailors. Other crews were doing the same. And by the time the storm began to break, these volunteers had rescued over 40 sailors. In fact, the U.S. Congress recognized the courage of Captain Sansbury. He was given a gold medal, and his crew were awarded silver medals for this volunteer life-saving. In fact, there is even a museum dedicated to all of these brave men that served as life-savers during this time. Now, I give you all that background to drive home what their motto was as volunteer life-savers. And I have it up on the screen. You may not be able to easily read it. But this was their motto. You have to go out, but you don't have to come back. You have to go out, but you don't have to come back. Volunteer lifesavers. Some serious passion and commitment to be a lifesaver. They were never given a salary, never paid, never compensated. But they never lacked volunteers. They never lacked volunteers for this. They chose to have an attitude that they were willing to risk everything to save lives, to be willing to not come back. That was their commitment. And they did this together as a unified team, willing to give up their own rights. And of course, in many ways, the Apostle Paul was a man much like that,
He was willing to risk everything for the sake of the gospel, to become a spiritual lifesaver, so to speak. And through his God-inspired words in his letter, he's calling us to do the same. And so here's the big idea that I'm going to be driving home this morning. I want to write this down. Blessed are those who are willing to risk everything so others can see Jesus. The Lord is calling us to choose the consequences of letting go of some of our rights for the sake of others. Now, we kind of know this, but we desperately need a reminder, don't we, about this. To let go of our right to, for example, associate with only people who are like us, not like those other strange, weird people, right? Our right to be comfortable. We like to all be comfortable, right? He's calling us to sort of give up that right. Our right to relaxation, or our right to use our financial resources however we want, or our right to determine, you know, even things like our own schedule, right? Or to do things when we want and how we want to do them. We all like to do that, right? And we have that right. We're Americans. We're independent. We have these rights, and we're in Jesus. We're Christians. And so, my goodness, we have our rights, don't we? What are we willing to give up or to change so others might see Jesus? Well, let's go back in to the latter half of this passage in verse 19. Take a closer look at this, where Paul says, "This also means that I am free of obligations to all people. And even though no one except Jesus owns me, I have become a slave by my own free will to everyone in hopes that I would gather more believers." So Paul begins by affirming a really, not necessarily profound, but it's a really important truth. The truth that in Jesus Christ, we're free. Amen? We're free in Christ. We have all of this freedom in Christ. Paul affirms that. He begins by saying, I have all this freedom. But in that freedom, Paul makes a radical choice. He makes a choice to become a slave to others. Right? In other words, to make the needs of others more important than his own. Paul's first thought, for example, we can imagine when he woke up in the morning, was not to think about himself. Most of us, in our basic tendency, we wake up and we think about ourselves in various different ways. We're all in the same boat together, which is why we all need this message this morning, right? Rather, when he woke up, we imagine him really thinking about how he could adjust his life in a way that he could reach others and gather, as he says here, more people into God's kingdom, to gather them up, to bring them into God's kingdom. That's what drove him waking up in the morning, is how can I do this? As a slave, or we might say a servant, I think slave sort of is a little more provocative, Paul did not see unbelieving people as the enemy to be avoided. We as Christians can tend to see, well, those people who don't believe in Jesus, they're like, you know, they're sort of against us. They don't believe in Jesus. They reject Jesus in various different forms. So they're sort of the enemy to be avoided. Can be, we may not speak that, but that can tend to be our attitude, right? And yet, they are people who need someone to reach out to them without any agenda other than to love them and to serve them. That's the desperate need, right? When someone who doesn't know Jesus, for example, is rude to us, can you imagine someone who doesn't know Jesus being rude to us? How could that even possibly be, right? What should be our first response? Well, we know what our natural inclination response is. We could react with anger and demand our rights, and we could even justify that. I'm free in Christ. I have these rights. Someone's rude to me, right? We could choose to do that. We have the freedom to do that. But we're being called to make a different choice, a choice to a more blessed way to respond, as Paul describes.
to serve, to let go of our rights, to respond in kindness. There's a story of a mean old army surgeon who threw his muddy boots at a Christian private as he knelt by his bunk in prayer. The boots hit the private in the head, but he went on praying. And in the morning, the sergeant found his boots beside his bunk, beautifully polished. That act of kind service on the part of the private resulted in the sergeant choosing to follow Jesus, as we can imagine. The private became a lifesaver by choosing to be a kind servant and not demanding his rights. You see? There's freedom to choose something different. Blessed are those who are willing to risk everything, to give up their rights so others can see and experience Jesus. And then Paul continues in the next few verses here, and he sort of kind of gives some examples. Of course, Paul was a Jew himself, and so he talks about when around Jews, I emphasize my Jewishness in order to win over the Jews, right? It's like, I'll do that if that's what it's going to take. When I'm with those who are strictly under the law, those who just like, oh, I've got to live by the law. He says, well, I live by its regulations, the regulations of the law. Even though I have a different perspective on the law now, meaning I'm sort of, in a sense, I'm free of all of the obligations of the law, but I still have a respect for it, but I have a different understanding and freedom and relationship to the law. Why do I do this? In order to win them over. In the same way I've made a life outside the law to gather those who live outside the law. And then he goes on, I've been broken, lost, oppressed, and weak, that I might find favor and gain the weak. Gather them in. I'm flexible, adaptable. I love this sort of this translation of this familiar verse. I'm flexible, adaptable, and able to do and be whatever is needed for all kinds of people, so that in the end I can use every means at my disposal to offer them salvation. In other words, to win people to Christ, Paul didn't stay in his own little world, right? Safe in the holy huddle of the church. We're safe here. We don't have people attacking us and saying, you believe in what? How could you believe that? You must be a blank, blank, blank. Rather, Paul entered into the lives of those outside the church. He identified with them, adapting to their lifestyle, becoming like them as much as he could. Here's the key. Making all this, you know, adapting and flexibility as much as he could without compromising his own Christian convictions. Instead of saying, for example, come over here and become like I am, Paul always began the process of winning people by going into the worlds and then becoming like they were. Paul's main point is that we need to understand where a person is at and not do things in a behavior that needlessly offends them. We don't, we don't need to needlessly offend people. Doesn't mean we give up all of our Christian convictions. It's where we need a lot of discernment here, right? Now, the message of the cross, as the scripture talks about and as most of us have experienced, the message of the cross may offend people. But we should not be personally offensive to these people. See the difference? Let's avoid making non-gospel issues the issue. Now that is easier said than done. I do understand that. But the point is, make the gospel, make the good news the issue that people see, not the non-gospel issues. When we go to work, or when we go to school, or running errands, or we're involved in our leisure activities, or whatever it may be, we should be different, yet we should blend in. See the balance there? People should notice that we're different, but they should be able to relate to us. They should notice the difference in our love and kindness. It should be something that causes them to go,
kind of like that Christian private polishing the boots. She notices something different in the love and kindness, right? There's something different about you.
But we don't want to be different in a way that is so weird that people can't relate to us. You know what I'm talking about? Being weird about non-gospel issues, to just be offensive and weird and go, oh, I don't want to have anything to do with that person. Which means I don't really want to have any, if that's who Jesus is weird. I don't want to, I mean, you see what I'm saying? There's that we need to be different, but in a way where people can relate to not only us, but we are the hands and feet of Jesus. And why do we choose to do all of this? Why do we choose to do that? Well, Paul tells us right at the end here in verse 23. I do it all for the gospel and for the hope that I may participate with everyone who is blessed by the proclamation of the good news. This is why. Yes, it is true. We risk and reach out to share Jesus and the good news for the sake of others. In other words, part of this is about, you know, being lifesavers and thinking about other people, and we take these risks and we adapt and we're flexible for the sake of others. That is true. But this is not just a one-way thing that Paul's describing here. Notice, it's not just those receiving the good news who are blessed. Paul says he too has the opportunity to participate in that blessing. I don't know about you, but I like to be blessed. Just thought I'd offer that. The more we resist reaching out to others and demand that others adjust their life around us, well, you just need to adjust yourself to me and what I think the way things need to be done and my schedule and what I like to do and whatever it may be, right? Instead of doing that, and or when we do that, the less we will experience this blessing that Paul is talking about. You see, this blessing came from him being rigid, demanding his own way? No. This blessing came from him being flexible, adaptable, doing whatever it took to be able to connect and relate to people. That's where the blessing came from. So, in a practical way, what might this look like? Rick Warren, who has sort of provided the foundation for this sermon series, he offers several practical suggestions on how we can more effectively reach out to others. And no surprise, because it's very, very biblical. I think we could all agree with this. Pray together. So it's a great reminder. Just to think about the fact that we can't force anybody to love God and to see Jesus. You ever tried to do that? Hey, you need to see Jesus. Ever tried that? Anybody had success with that approach? You can't force it unless God has already prepared them, right? But guess what? We can pray for them, right? And prayer can do what God can do. Prayer can melt hearts. Prayer can warm up a cold heart. Prayer can activate and arouse an apathetic heart. And prayer can change a stubborn heart. Prayer can do whatever God can do, because we're asking God to do it. We're seeking the Lord of the universe to work in this individual's life that we're praying for. Now, people, as we've experienced, people can reject our line of reasoning. Well, let me tell you about, you know, how I think about Jesus here, you know. And they go, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. They can reject that. They may refuse to listen to our logic. I don't even want to listen to that. I got my own thing going, right? But guess what? As a reminder, they are powerless against our prayers. That they can't reject. It goes straight to their heart, whether they want it to or not. So a practical step we can take is to write down and make a prayer list of people who we would really like to know Jesus. Now, many of us have done that in the past or presently. We pray through that list. It's very tangible, very, very practical, right? It's a good thing. So another step would be to share that prayer list with either our small group or other brothers and sisters in the Lord, to share that with other people. One, to enlist other people to participate and to share in praying for those people that we're praying for, right? And can I suggest that people in our society, where people tend to be offended about a lot of things very easily, Can I suggest that people will rarely be offended if we ask them directly, how can I pray for you? You might come across somebody, but most people aren't going to be offended by that. Right? Very practical. And then Pastor Rick offers this suggestion. Appeal to common interests is what he means. It's before we can share the good news with anybody, we have to, of course, establish a relationship with them of some form, whether it's a long-term or short-term, you know, interaction. Before we can reach them, we must be able to relate to them. And a great way to relate to people is to really think about what we have in common with them. I mean, to be very intentional about it, not just sort of casual, you know, observation. And that begins with really gaining greater clarity about what's important even to ourselves as an individual or as a group, right? What's important to us? What do we ourselves enjoy? What do we like to talk about, for example? Our life experiences, subjects that interest us, needs we have, pain we've experienced. Do we like to fish, to golf, to cook, to shop, to sleep? Anybody like to sleep? As I shared yesterday, you can have whole conversations about sleeping. I've had them in this church with people in this church about, well, what kind of bed do you sleep on? Well, tell me about that. Do you know we have somebody in our church that's actually making their own mattress? I mean, you can have all sorts of conversations about just sleeping, right? We interested in soccer, or baseball, or tennis? Obviously I am, or whatever. Write these things down. Get greater clarity just even about ourselves, right, as a starting point. And then with that clarity, we can then ask, who do we know who would also like to do that thing? Who is not yet a believer? Who do we know who's not in the family of God, but would enjoy going, for example, to something as simple as the movies, or whatever it is that we want to talk about or experience or whatever that we have some common interest in? Which of my coworkers or neighbors would like to do that? What do we have in common? And really thinking about that, praying about that, and begin there. See what kind of doors God opens up. And then this suggestion here, tell our stories. Tell our stories. One of the most effective ways to let other people know about the great things that God can do in their lives. We want people to know, you know, God can do great things in your life, right? One of the great ways is to tell them the story of what God has done in our life. That is what makes a difference. Not just maybe when we came to first know Jesus, but what God is even currently doing. There's all sorts of aspects of our story and our relationship with Jesus, right? Some of us have rarely, if ever, shared our story, past or present. And there's a variety of reasons for that. Sometimes we're just uncomfortable doing that. We don't have clarity about our story. We're not intentional about it. And so a good first step can be to write down our story. I mean, how many of us have actually written down our story? A lot of us have. Maybe some of you here haven't. It's a good... And I couldn't remember it yesterday, but Rick Warren, I heard many years ago, said, thoughts disentangle themselves when they pass through the lips and fingertips. Meaning, you know, a lot of times maybe our story is up here, but, you know, either as we speak it or maybe before we speak it, we write it down. The thoughts sort of disentangle themselves. We get greater clarity about taking that tangible steps. And when we've written it down, then maybe another good step is we can share it with other people, our small group, your church, you know, wherever it may be, begin to share that. And then people go, oh yeah, hey, that's a great way to tell that story because I know certain aspects of it, or oh, I learned something new about that. And so it's sort of a safe way to start with people who already know Jesus to be able to hear our story. It's sort of a preparation for sharing with people who've maybe never heard about Jesus, or maybe we know the people, but they don't know that we have a relationship with Jesus. And so this is a good way to prepare ourselves for that. And of course, as we've taken that step, you know, coupled with the first one, we can then pray, God, now that I've gotten greater clarity about my story of the past or what God's currently doing, open up the opportunities for me to be able to share that. Show me those opportunities. Give me that insight. And then as we do all of this, The last one here is expect God to act. Expect God to act. God works in people's hearts when we expect him to do so. And he expects us to expect him to do so. The Bible says, according to your faith, it will be done unto you. So in our prayers for specific people and for the opportunities we have to share Jesus, we're called to pray, but not just pray, but to pray with great expectation. It's like, I'm believing, Lord, that somehow, some way, you're going to answer this prayer, and it's going to make a difference in that person's life. And to expect that God, as he says in his word, is already at work in that person's life that we've written down, that we've been praying for, you know, he's already at work. He's looking for people to pray for that individual. And that he wants to use us as the bearers or the vehicle or the hands and feet of the good news, right? To flesh it out. So we can thank the Lord in advance as we're praying, because in faith we believe that he is in the business of changing lives. He's already at work. So we pray with that expectation and then watch God work. Thank him ahead of time. Again, the message today is, blessed are those who are willing to risk everything so others can see Jesus. I'm going to ask Erwin to come on up as I share one final story to emphasize the message this morning. The story is told of the soldier who asked his officer if he might go out into the no man's land, is what they called it, between the trenches in World War I. For those of you who are familiar with World War I, they had battles were fought, especially in a particular area in these trenches. They dug these trenches, and so you had the enemy on in these trenches in this no man's land in between those trenches. A lot of horrible devastation in that war. And so this soldier asks his officer if he could go out into that no man's land between the trenches to bring in one of his buddies who was out there laying out there mortally wounded. Okay. You can go, said the officer, but it's not worth it. Your friend is probably killed and you'll throw your own life away. But the soldier went anyway. Somehow he managed to get his friend, lift him onto his shoulders and bring him back to the trenches. The two of them sort of tumbled in together and they lay there in the bottom of the trench. The officer looked very tenderly on the would-be rescuer and then he said, I told you it wouldn't be worth it. I told you. Your friend is dead and you're now mortally wounded yourself. It was worth it though, sir, he said. Well, how do you mean worth it? I'm telling you, your friend is dead. Yes, sir, the soldier answered, but it was worth it because when I got to him, he was still alive. And he said to me, Jim, I knew you would come. I knew you would come. There are billions of people living on this planet, and we will only be able to make friends and relate to people in just a very small number of those billions of people, right? And on the day of judgment, some of those friends are going to say, I knew you would come. I knew you would come. But others may say, I waited for somebody to come and be my friend. I waited for somebody to come and show me the way of life, to show me Jesus. I waited for you. Why didn't you come? Blessed are those who are willing to risk everything so others can see Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for, just even ahead of time, for the work that you're doing in each of our lives this morning in challenging us in this way to become more flexible and adaptable and thinking about the need for others to see and to experience Jesus. Lord, we know that the harvest is ripe and the workers are few. Very few lifesavers willing to go into the harvest field and to reach out to make the changes that are necessary for people to see and to relate to Jesus. And so, Lord, would you mobilize us? Would you help us to be even more clearly focused upon those that you're bringing into our life? Or maybe we need to make some adjustment, give up some right of ours, so they might see something different in us and then inquire about this Jesus that we know. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's either questioning or struggling in their relationship with you. Lord, you'll wrap your arms around them right now and just let them know that you like them, that you love them. You're calling them home. Lord, we love you. We are thankful for the opportunity together to reach out to others in the name of Jesus. And so we expectantly pray that you will use us as your hands and your feet to reach those who need to see and experience Jesus. So it is in his name, the name that is above every other name, that we pray, the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.